Our Lord, you are the Most High God. The signs that you've shown are great, your wonders are mighty beyond thought. Your kingdom is eternal, your dominion endures. Speak to us now, we ask, for your glory. Amen. So I wonder when the last time was you were humbled. For me, it was just yesterday. Coaching the under-9 soccer team, giving instructions, yelling out to a player, "Hey mate, you're in the wrong position." He looks back at me and says, "No, I'm not. I'm where you told me to be." I looked at the manager. The manager's like, "Yeah, he's right." Humble because I was wrong. Other times, humbled because we're not as good as we would want to be or as we think we are. For me, that's recently been my soccer career, playing against guys half my age, humbled frequently. Other times we're humbled because we are inadequate in a particular area. Again, lately for me, handyman type work around the house, with tradesmen around just sort of watching. Or when I borrowed Carl's ute the other day to pick up some stuff and the tradesmen were all in the front yard and I had to reverse parallel park this manual ute. I was humbled because it took me about 10 times to do it and they were just like, "Do you want me to do it?" But how do you feel when you are humbled? At best, we embrace it as a growth opportunity, don't we? But more commonly, we react to being humbled by being defensive. And at worst, when we're humbled, it can really destroy our sense of self-worth. When was the last time you were humbled? How'd you feel? The saying goes that the higher you climb, the harder you fall. And so for me, being humbled that I'm not as good as I thought I was or as the younger me was on the soccer field, I feel frustrated. As I'm around these tradesmen, I feel embarrassed that I don't have the typical male skills of handiness and common sense. And that moment as I was coached yesterday, as I was humbled for being obviously wrong, I felt exposed. You see, our feelings when we are humbled, they show something of where our pride is placed, isn't it? Perhaps it's that we're proud of a position that we've obtained, the perception that other people have of us, our competency in a particular area, or our capacity to have a great output. And so it hurts in a particularly different way when we are humbled in areas of our life that we're proud of. And where our pride is placed is often revealed by how we feel and how we respond when situations in our life are threatened or exposed. You know, the way you might respond at some point in your career when you are demoted from your current position, that will expose where your pride is placed. At those moments where your competency is rightfully questioned or your capacity is obviously insufficient, how you feel in that moment, how you respond to that occasion, shows something of where your pride is placed. And so being humble, it's not something that we rarely desire, it's not often pursued, but being humbled in areas that we are particularly proud of can often bring out the worst of us, can't they? We can lie to defend ourselves, we can make excuses, we can blame others, or we can just deny reality. But being humbled isn't always bad. We do know that good can come from it. And so our passage today has two contrasting kings, both humbled. One humbled and then restored, one humbled and then destroyed. Two kings humbled by the King of all kingdoms. And now let's just sort of try and place ourselves again in where we're at in Daniel chapter 4, in the big picture of the Bible. We're in this period of exile. And in chapter 4, we're under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. This flows on from the first three chapters of Daniel. Chapter 5, though, fast forwards 20 years to Belshazzar. He's the final Babylonian leader. Now, another little confusing thing here is that Nebuchadnezzar, early on in chapter 1, renamed Daniel as Belteshazzar. Now, just realize he's different from the king in chapter 5, Belshazzar. So just a little bit of navigating tool. Let's begin some time working our way through the humbled, restored Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And as we begin chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is content and prosperous. He's confessing that God is responsible for his exalted position. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges he is inferior compared to the Most High God. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, content, prosperous. Life is going well. His plans are being realized. His reputation is firm. Until, again, like back in chapter 2, he has a bad dream. Fear sets upon him in verse 5. It's this nightmare with images that shake him to the bones. And so again, he seeks interpretation from his advisors. This time, as opposed to chapter 2, he reveals the details of the dream and is just seeking the meaning. And so using the past performance as a guide, he approaches Daniel in verse 9. And it's interesting, again, Nebuchadnezzar is clear there is something special about Daniel. Daniel has this personal connection with the divine. And Nebuchadnezzar at some level seems to be a God-fearer who knows that Daniel's God has superior insights and knowledge than any other. So he tells Daniel about the dream, and the dream is about a tree. It's a tree that is large, it's strong, it's expansive and recognizable, it's beautiful, prosperous, a place of refuge for wildlife. It's the kind of image that most people would think is something that is highly relatable. And so, sorry, I've just lost my place. Okay, yep, so he starts by talking about this tree. And then this messenger arrives in verse 13 with a disturbing work order. He says, cut down this magnificent tree, trim the branches, strip it. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a large tree that's been cut down. You sort of realize how grand it was because of the space that now exists. There's a real sort of emptiness when something so magnificent is removed. And so all that remains is the stump. And then interesting, from verse 15 of chapter 4, the language shifts. The stump becomes personified. And we see this shift of outlook. Rather than the grandeur of this mighty tree, there's now wildness. There's this description of someone who awakens with the cover of dew. It's this allusion to spending the nights outside, living amongst the animals. It's this image of someone having to savage and hunt for survival. The loss of the cognitive part of their brain and purely functioning out of their carnal senses. And so then the dream finishes with this pronouncement in verse 17. The reason that this grand tree will fall, that the stump will become a wandering beast, is so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms. That the Most High is the one who determines who will rule. This vision, this dream, seems to be an image about who's in charge. The King of all kingdoms is sovereign. He's the one who raises up. He's the one who tears down. And it seems that he can even make the lowest of individuals into people who are qualified to execute the mightiest roles. So that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. That's the dream that caused him great fear. But in verse 19, we see that as he's recounted this to Daniel, it leaves Daniel a little bit perplexed. And also, it says, quite terrified. Perplexed, probably because the dream at some level seems fairly obvious. It was probably a bit strange why Nebuchadnezzar didn't really know what it meant. Large trees in the ancient Near East were often used as images for kingdoms and empires. Kingdoms surely rise and they fall. Now, to be fair, the bit about the stump losing its mind and becoming a wildly beast, that could be a little bit hard to comprehend. But Daniel sees the meaning of this vision clearly. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "This vision is about you. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. Your kingdom, it's large, it's strong, it's expansive. It's recognizable and prosperous. It's a sort of this description that any great leader would love to hear. Any exiting CEO or prime minister at their retirement, people saying to them, it was just great to work under you. Your reign was magnificent. Look at all the things that you've achieved." But the reason that Daniel seems so terrified by this dream was because of the second half of what's revealed, the horror that was going to befall Nebuchadnezzar. And then let's just pause for a moment and reflect on that. Daniel living as a servant of the Most High, but in exile. Daniel, who we read in chapter 1, was exposed and trained to a different set of beliefs, who in fact has been renamed Belteshazzar and indoctrinated with a different ideology. Rather than hating his oppressor, rather than here rubbing his delight when he sees this dream about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his mind, Daniel is terrified by the thought of it. He's alarmed. He's appalled at what is Nebuchadnezzar's fate. It seems at some level he still valued Nebuchadnezzar as a person. And I think there's something worth just to reflect on here, that despite different beliefs, there's a shared humanness. And so in our age of increasing hostility with those who have different beliefs, we need to remember there's always something that we share in common with others. It's right to be distressed at the misfortune of others. It's natural and good to still care about those whom we disagree with. I think we need to resist the urge to reduce people to what they believe. Daniel is distressed because he sees clearly what this dream has for Nebuchadnezzar's future. Nebuchadnezzar will be driven away. He'll wander around like an animal. It appears that he's going to have some kind of mental breakdown. And that's the very thing that no one wants to hear at their retirement speech, is it? But the reality for Nebuchadnezzar is that he's going to be completely humbled. His power, his influence, his just personal capacity, it's going to vanish. For 7 years, he would be personally, professionally, socially, physically and mentally humbled. Life as he knew it was going to fall apart. It's a bit like being told that at some point in the future you're going to become a quadriplegic. Everything is going to change. But there's also hope within this vision. The stump from the grand tree is left in the ground and it remains a sign of hope. The hope that despite being humbled, there is the possibility of restoration. Restoration that can come when there is a correct acknowledgement about who is really in charge. The dream finishes with the hope that the humble can be restored, that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, can himself be restored. So Nebuchadnezzar's had this bad dream. He's called Daniel in and Daniel has explained that this is a picture of his future. If you were Nebuchadnezzar, how you'd be responding right now? Remember, he's content. He's prosperous. He's at the top of his game. He's kicking goals. What's he going to do with this personal and strong warning? Well, I guess he could be cautious and think, ooh, I better take heed to this. Daniel, tell me more about how I should respond to this. Perhaps he could be dismissive and skeptical. Nah, it's not going to happen. Or perhaps he could just be naive and say, well, what'll be, let's just make hay while the sun shines. What we see for Nebuchadnezzar is that the interpretation of this dream didn't translate into change. We see at the end of chapter 4 that the dream was realized, that despite this clear warning brought to him by the King of Kings, he isn't humbled. He becomes absorbed by his efforts, his power, and his majesty. And so there, as he's walking along, giving himself a pat on the back, as the words were on his lips about how much he'd done, verse 31, a voice from heaven comes. This is what is decreed for you. Your authority is going to be taken. You'll be driven away from, it's this movement from royalty to beastliness. He's falling from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. And so for the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was completely and utterly humbled. All facets of his life and his being were stripped away. But then, as we read, the humbled was restored. At the end of chapter 4, we get this great picture that Nebuchadnezzar, even in his confused state of mind, having had this torturous 7 years, is able to acknowledge who really rules. That there is one in heaven who rules. That the Most High is the King of all kings. That there is someone whose kingdom is eternal. In fact, it transcends time. That the King of all kingdoms endures, is impervious to any threats that come his way. That there is another king who is powerful to execute his will as he pleases and is able to resist any attempts that others make to hold his hand. And so chapter 4 finishes with this great picture of restoration. And what is Nebuchadnezzar restored for? Well, we see it there, that he's restored for a life of praise, honour, and to glorify God. Glorify is just to make much of. So we see this restoration with Nebuchadnezzar praising not himself, but championing the deeds of the King of all kingdoms. Honour, which would have been seen in living a life seeking to please and respect the will of the great king, and making much, glorifying God, is making God a major part of life's decisions. The restoration that Nebuchadnezzar experienced was transformative. And we see that his circumstances are also restored. Honour and splendour return to him. He's returned to his position. He's enthroned again. His competency and capacity are even greater than before. And he becomes renowned throughout history as one of the great leaders that the world has ever seen. Renowned for his military prowess and success, his wisdom in overseeing such cultural landmarks as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the Western world, and the longest serving king in the Babylonian Empire, 43 years long he served. Nebuchadnezzar, a man humbled, but then restored. Restored for a life and a posture of praise, exaltation, and glorifying God. And the praise is directed to the King of all kingdoms, the one who does what's right, the King of all kingdoms whose ways are just, and the King of all kingdoms who is able to humble. That's an interesting little phrase there, isn't it? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What do you think of that? Do you think that's a good thing? That the King of all kings is able to humble? Well, for most Australians, we, you know, big advocates of the tall poppy syndrome. You don't want to knock someone down a few pegs. If people are getting a little bit too ahead of themselves, it's good that they're brought back to earth. Well, we probably think that those who walk in pride, being humbled, is a good thing when it means other people we see. But what about when we're exposed as being proud? When we walk in pride Is it good news that he is able to humble us? Chapter 4 just gives us this vivid image of one of the greatest rulers in the history of the world, for 7 years completely losing himself in every facet of his being. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Which can go either way, can't it? Being humbled can be the catalyst for change and restoration. But being humbled can also lead to a path of total destruction. And so whilst the humbling experience for Nebuchadnezzar led to restoration, 20 years down the track in chapter 5, we meet another king whose humbling leads to utter destruction. And now in chapter 5, whereas Nebuchadnezzar that we've seen in the first 4 chapters is a famous name in world history, Belshazzar, he's hardly known at all. And I think from what we know from other historical documents, this is sort of the picture that I get of him. He's sort of this 20-something-year-old child. His parents are very successful in business, so he's grown up with great privilege. He's pretty much achieved nothing in his life, and he's got a very elevated view of his self-importance. In fact, though, he'd come up with a scheme, probably sitting around the pool with his mates drinking beers, about a coup to dislodge the current king and to install his father. Why would he install his father and not himself? Well, his father was elderly, and so he only had a few years left. And in fact, his father was working overseas. And so he wouldn't be able to reign because of his dislocation. So what do you know? Belshazzar would end up in charge. Well, this was one thing that did come to realization. The coup occurred and Belshazzar was established as this sort of pseudo king, a temporary king. Think about the deputy principal at your school. They're in there for the moment, but they don't have the full title, but they're serving the role. That's Belshazzar in chapter 5. And as we turn to chapter 5, we meet him hosting a massive party. As this massive banquet continues into the night, the laughs are flowing and it seems like the mockery starts. You know, let's get out that antique silverware. Remember the Israelites' treasure? Remember when our ancestors ransacked their temple? Let's get that cutlery, that silverware out to drink and toast from that on our next round of drinks. And as they grab these vessels, they make a toast to the gods of silver, bronze, iron, and wood. And then picture this right there in the midst of this massive banquet, this party scene. Suddenly, there's a vision on the wall, a hand writing a message. And Belshazzar hasn't ordered this. It's not the projector showing something up there for entertainment. He's afraid because he sees in this sign that there's something ominous. Something significant that's happening. And now, like his predecessors, Nebuchadnezzar and others, he summons the advisors to try and interpret. Hey, what does this mean? But the interpreters could neither read it or explain it. So the fear grows. There are a sort of few wise heads in the corner of the party. You know, the music's too loud. They're just sort of hanging out there out of respect. And they're like, there's this Daniel guy. We've seen this kind of thing before. He's got access to the God who knows these things. He's your man. Bring him in and he'll explain everything to you. And so this is interesting. Still, decades later, Daniel has this reputation as someone who has a unique connection with a divine power that the Babylonian Empire doesn't really comprehend. And as time has gone on, he hasn't been forgotten. The gifts that God had given to him back in chapter 1, they're still evident all these years later. We see there that God gave him minds that were able to understand and learn and gave Daniel the specific ability to interpret and explain dreams. So Belshazzar, he calls for Daniel and he thinks, well, how am I going to motivate this older guy? Well, you know, I'll give him some stuff if he's able to give me what I want. I'll give him status, influence and wealth if he can explain what this vision is. And again, as we look at Daniel and how he operates, living as a servant of the true king within Babylon, He's happy to answer to his Babylonian name, but it's clear that he doesn't live according to Babylonian values or paradigms. He says, I'll tell you what it says and what it means, but I don't want any of your stuff. It's not important to me, your status, your influence, your wealth. So Daniel begins as a wise head with a reflection from the past. He talks about the life, learnings, and experience of Nebuchadnezzar, what we've just read about in chapter 4. And then he flows into this assessment about the current leader, Belshazzar. And he eyeballs him and he says, you haven't humbled yourself. Even though you've heard this story of Nebuchadnezzar, rather than learning from the mistakes of your ancestors, you're actually repeating them. And not just repeating them, you're actually accentuating them tenfold. Daniel says to Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. Rather, you've actually set yourself up against the Lord. You're trying to exalt yourself above him. And so what we see here is that being humbled isn't just something that passively happens to us, although it does happen to us. It's also something that we enact. Daniel says, you haven't humbled yourself. And so Daniel contrasts the gods that Belshazzar was praising as they were drinking of the gold and the silver and the bronze. He contrasts that with the lack of honor that he's given the true God. In fact, he's worshipped gods who have no life in them, and he's defied and dishonored the God who holds his life in his very hands. And so these two kings, the contrast couldn't be sharper. The foolishness is no more evident, and the consequences for Belshazzar are drastic and dire. Daniel finally gets around to answering the request. What do these words say? What do they mean? Mene, your days are numbered. Tekel, you've been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided. You're about to be given over. Three words that totally exposed Belshazzar, humbled him for his distorted valuations of life, not valuing the example of his forebears or the things of God, valuing empty things, having a self-inflated view of self. God has delivered a message of numbered your days. In fact, for Belshazzar, it was actually this night. You've been weighed and you've been found wanting. And your kingdom is going to fall apart and be overtaken. It's this stark warning. It's a strong message. And it's a picture that the trajectory of pride, even when you are humbled, can be total destruction. Hearts that are arrogant just harden in their pride. And it is possible that even in the face of humiliation, remember, he's hosting this massive banquet. He's the king. And then suddenly the message is, your days are numbered. This attitude of trying to set yourself up as being equal to God, to elevate yourself as being on par with his authority, it's foolishness. And so the contrast is clear. Chapter 4, we see the humbled restored. Chapter 5, we see the humble destroyed. And so the good news in the reality that there is a God who humbles those who walk in pride is that being humbled can be part of God's great restorative work. And in fact, we know that as we continue to see God's restorative plan unfold, that there's this great significance of being humbled into how God is actually bringing about real change. If we think about Philippians chapter 2, and we see the King of all kings, Jesus, who being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The King of all kingdoms humbled himself by living within the constraints of a human body being living a life where he was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father rather than just doing what he thought was wise and right. The King of all kings who experienced the pain and anguish of his friends betraying him and injustice being laid upon him. Humbled as he bore the torment of the sin of humanity on his shoulders. The King of all kings was the one who was able to humble himself. And then verse 9 in Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were trying to exalt themselves towards God. God humbled them. The Lord Jesus humbled himself, and then the Father exalted him. And so as God humbles us, as we humble ourselves before him, he is the one who then exalts and restores. So as we face situations where we are exposed as ones who walk in pride, as the pride that we have in our work is exposed, you know, it's that point in your career when you realize, actually, I'm not really the best person for this role. I probably should resign or retire. As we are humbled in that moment, that's an opportunity for God to exalt us. Or when we are confronted with the reality in our home that we aren't the kind of spouse or child or sibling that we thought we were, when the stark reality is before us that we are humbled, there is an opportunity for us to humbly see the things that we're proud in and to be restored again and changed as we take on this posture of humbling ourselves. Or perhaps even in church, when our ministry ideas that we're so passionate about or our endeavours that we're so heavily involved in, when it becomes clear or someone suggests that maybe they've run their course, he who walks in pride, God is able to humble. How are we going to respond when we are humbled in these situations? Well, we are reminded that to harden our hearts, to get our back up, to get defensive, it's a pathway that leads to destruction. As we are receptive to what is being exposed, as we acknowledge again that there is the God who raises up and the God who tears down, as we, like Nebuchadnezzar, seek to live with a restored view of praise and worship and glorifying the King of all kings, there's an opportunity for us to experience restoration. And so, friends, whether it's today, next week, or in a decade's time, when an area in your life is exposed as something where you're walking in pride, we can acknowledge that he's able to humble. And that this pattern that those who are humbled, he will exalt. And so we take confidence in our King of all kings, who's establishing a kingdom that lasts. So let's pray. Our loving Father, you are the one who is able to do as you please. You have the powers of heaven and the power over all on this earth. No one can hold back your hand or question what you have done.